Thank you, Brother Chris, and thank you, Brother Walter. It is finished. When Jesus uttered these words, he was surrounded by those who were his friends, by those who were his enemies, and by those who were there as casual observers. To his friends, his disciples, his mother, the words brought sorrow and grief and a sense of frustration, for they had lost their leader and were as sheep without a shepherd. They as yet had not had the time to think upon the things that he had taught them about his leaving them, nor to reflect upon the promises that he had given them, that they would not be abandoned or forsaken. To his enemies, the words brought an uneasy sense of relief. The one who had threatened their position as leaders of the people, by the truth that he spoke, was now dead and no longer to be feared. To the casual observer, the Gentiles, including the Roman soldiers, the words would seem to have no more significance than a declaration that a life of a young man had come to an end. And yet, could even they dismiss these words so lightly? Luke tells us that there was darkness over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that is, from noontime, when they nailed Jesus to the cross, until 3 p.m. when he died. And then Matthew says an earthquake occurred, and the rocks were rent, and the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. In light of these unusual occurrences, could any there present help but wonder who this man was and what the words he uttered really meant? Who was this man? An unknown writer describes one solitary life in these words. Quote, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of these things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary man. Unquote. Only those of Jesus' followers who have the advantage of having the writings of the Old and the New Testament, as well as having a knowledge of present truth, can fully appreciate the meaning of Jesus' last words on the cross. Jesus gave us a clue to the meaning of these words in the prayer that's recorded in John, the 17th chapter. John 17:4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He clearly shows his first advent was to accomplish more than just his death. It included the work that God had given him to do. In verses 6 to 8, he shows what part of that work was. John 17, 6 to 8. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Part of the work was to educate his apostles. He had to convince them that he was God's only begotten Son, and that he had come to seek and save that which was lost. These men constituted the nucleus of his church, and it would be absolutely necessary that they be prepared for all the opposition to which they would be subjected, and that they remain steadfast in their knowledge and loyalty to Jesus. How else could they convince others? Jesus' private teachings of his apostles is to a great extent not recorded for us in scriptures, but those few incidents which are recorded in the Gospels give us an insight into the method as well as the content of his teachings. In Matthew 13, we are told that Jesus spoke to the multitude only in parables, so that his teachings would attract only those with the proper heart attitude. The apostles were also part of the throngs which heard our Lord speak these parables, but having the right heart condition were blessed with an understanding of what the Master taught. But on some occasions, even they were confused as to the meaning of Jesus' parables, and when they were alone with Jesus, would inquire of him as to the correct interpretation of his parables. Take, for instance, the account in Matthew 13, where Jesus had given the parable of the wheat and the tares to the multitude, which included his apostles. His apostles came to him when the multitude was gone and asked him to explain the detail of the symbols that he had used in the parable of the wheat and tares. Evidently, the apostles understood the symbols and the application of other parables he had given, but had difficulty with this one of the wheat and tares. Our Lord elaborated on the meaning of the various symbols of the wheat and tares, and then went on to give the apostles three more parables, namely the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. When he finished, he asked them if they understood the messages of these parables, and when they answered in the affirmative, he said to them in verse 52 of Matthew 13, "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." A scribe was a man learned in the law and in the sacred writings, one who was an interpreter of those sacred things, and one who taught others. And so Jesus was telling the apostles that if they aspired to be scribes of the kingdom of Messiah, they would need to understand the kingdom in all of its many facets in order that they might be able to relate the new things about the coming kingdom and the old things of the law and the prophets, and therefore be as the householder and provide the provider of treasure to the members of the household of faith. The Lord also on some occasions taught his apostles in a more direct manner. In Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, the Lord in explicit terms taught how brethren should deal with one another where one brother has been injured by another. When he was done, Peter came to him with a question on how often he should forgive a brother who trespassed against him. Jesus gave him a direct answer by telling him to forgive his brother 70 times 7. But he also expanded on his answer by giving him the parable of the two debtors to bring home to Peter the importance of forgiving from the heart, and the need of having compassion for others. The Master's instructions to his apostles on some occasions took the form of a rebuke for their actions. You recall in Luke 9:52-55, when Jesus and his disciples were refused lodging in a Samaritan village, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven. But Jesus rebuked them, and according to the King James Version, he told them they knew not what manner of spirit they were exhibiting. He rebuked Peter when he refused to accept the prediction of our Lord's concerning his imminent death and resurrection. His work with his apostles included testing of their love for him and their loyalty to him and his Father. He sent them out to witness to the kingdom with the warning that they would be hated, that their lot as his followers should not be expected to be better than that of their master. He forewarned them about the trials within their own natural families because of their association with him. And he told them of the dangers of their own Jewish brethren. But in all, he assured them of the Father's care for them, that he would overrule their experiences and bless those who would heed their message. Jesus prepared his apostles for their role as the foundation stones of his church in the short space of approximately 30 months. He taught his apostles in yet another way, by his example, his oneness of purpose to always do the Father's will, his total dedication to the kingdom and the teaching of the good tidings, his selflessness and willingness to give of himself, and his humility even to the extent of washing the feet of his apostles. Jesus' preparation of his apostles for their role as his mouthpieces to all of the church came to an end when he died on the cross, with only one exception, the instruction of Paul by visions, in order that he too, as the replacement for Judas, might be a witness of his resurrection. In selecting, training, and preparing these men as his apostles, and by preaching to the multitude which drew disciples from the people, Jesus was establishing the nucleus of the church in the hearts of those who were so zealously dedicated that it would continue through darkness and persecution for nearly 2,000 years. The recording of Jesus' teachings and his example by his apostles and disciples have, through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, provided for Jesus' followers throughout the age by enabling them to determine in their minds from the evidence contained therein that Jesus surely was God's only begotten Son. Thus, through his recorded words and by the direction of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has been with his church throughout the age, even as he had promised in Matthew 28:20. Jesus' death on the cross brought to an end more than just the preparatory work of his followers. The fulfilling of prophecies pertaining to the coming of Messiah in the role of a sacrificing priest came to a conclusion also. In Genesis 49:10 is one of these prophecies. Here Jacob prophesies as to the destiny of the tribe which would descend from his son Judah. He declares that the right to rule would be vested in this tribe and would continue until Shiloh would come. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Many Bible commentators struggle over the meaning of this text, because they fail to recognize the distinction between the scepter and the crown. So when they see the crown removed from Zedekiah, they can find no one to identify as Shiloh. The word Shiloh in the Old Testament, in all instances other than this one, refers to a town of the Ephraimites situated on a mountain north of Bethel, where the tabernacle was set up for some time. But in this text, Jacinius says the word means tranquility and rest. He says that some render the meaning as peaceable one or peacemaker. How thankful we are for the harvest message that enables us to understand that the scepter represents the right to rule and the crown represents the power to rule. For this becomes the key that enables us to understand this prophecy. And thus we see Jesus inherited the right to rule, which had originally been given to the tribe of Judah when David was anointed king. This right was to remain in this tribe irregardless of whether the nation retained the power to rule or not. And so the right to rule remained dormant from the time of Zedekiah's removal from the throne until the peaceful one, the peacemaker, appeared. This one would not be the peacemaker in the sense of providing the ransom for Adam, that peace might be restored between God and man right away. But eventually, he will be the Prince of Peace and establish peace on the earth and fully restore mankind that they may have the peace of God in their hearts. He was also to be the lawgiver to come out from the loins of, between the feet of Judah. Moses is revered by most Jews as the great lawgiver, but he could not be referred to in this prophecy of Jacob, for Moses was out of the tribe of Levi. But Moses pointed to the one who would be the great lawgiver when he recorded the words of God to him in Deuteronomy 18, 17 and 18. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And this and nothing more was Jesus' claim. Jesus said in John 8:26 to 28, I have many things to say and to judge you, but he that sent me is true. I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Jesus was a lawgiver in the sense that he showed how much depth there was in the law and went far beyond just the keeping of the do's and don'ts of the Decalogue. He showed them the spirit of the law, how hating a brother was akin to murder, and how lust in the heart for forbidden things was the same as commission of the act. Jesus was the lawgiver in the perspective sense of his role in the kingdom as judge of the world. And Jesus was the lawgiver from the standpoint of Isaiah 42:21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Jesus kept the law in its minutest and widest sense, and thereby proved the law to be just and perfect, and that which could be kept by a perfect man. The coming of Shiloh as peacemaker to make provision for peace between God and man was finished at Calvary. In the 9th chapter of his book, the prophet Daniel delineates some things that Messiah would accomplish. In verses 24 to 27 of Daniel 9, Daniel gives the most comprehensive time prophecy in regard to the first advent of Christ. Without it, we would not have conclusive proof of the length of Jesus' ministry and many other aspects would be less clear. It's not our intent to go over into detail to explain the time features therein, but to note in particular what was to be accomplished within this period of time and consider how it was fulfilled. Daniel 9:24-27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the walls even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. 70 weeks, symbolic weeks each of 7 days, and 70 times 7, a period of 490 symbolic days. And counting a day for a year, we recognize it as a period of 490 literal years. Although the period indicated was one of considerable length, yet all the things prophesied to happen, only the rebuilding of Jerusalem takes place in the first 483 years. From verse 25, it's evident that the focus of the prophecy is the last week. It indicated the date of the coming of Messiah the Prince, not the birth of Jesus, nor his presenting himself to the nation as their king when he rode into Jerusalem on the colt, but Messiah the Prince, when he presented himself in full consecration to God and was accepted by the Father. There God anointed him with the Holy Spirit as a token of his recognition. Going back to verse 24, we note that there are 6 specific items to be accomplished. First, to finish the transgression. The word transgression comes from Strong's number 6588, a revolt, national, moral, or religious. William Wilson, in his lexicon, Old Testament Word Studies, defines it to revolt, to rebel, to be stubbornly disobedient, to refuse allegiance and duty to whom they are due, knowingly to refuse subjection to rightful authority, to rebel against Jehovah. This had particular application to the nation of Israel in regard to their covenant with God. By the end of the 70th week, the transgressions of the Jewish nation would be finished. Not that they would be reconciled to God, but that as a consequence of their rejection of Jehovah, shown by their refusal to accept their Messiah, they would be cast off, and their period of 1845 years of favor would come to an end, and a like period of disfavor would begin. Next, to make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. In Hebrews 9:26, the Apostle Paul explains how Jesus made an end to sin. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By the sacrifice of himself, he was able to put away, to remove the cause of the condemnation of death upon all mankind, namely sin. And he would begin to make reconciliation for iniquity when he appeared in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. The iniquities of his followers were there canceled when he imputed his merit to them. The work of reconciliation is clearly stated by John to be in two parts when he says in 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." We see no conflict in Daniel's statement that Jesus would make reconciliation for sin, for the process would begin with his followers and continue until all the willing and obedient of mankind would be reconciled to God. Likewise, when he says that everlasting righteousness would be brought in, we are not to think that this is a reference to the completed work of mankind restored and in harmony with God, but rather to the providing of the sacrifice which would be the basis for everlasting justification, as contrasted to the yearly sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, which would accomplish typical justification for the coming year. Coming back to Daniel 9:24, next it says that 70 weeks would include sealing up the vision and prophecy. In chapter 8, Daniel has recorded the account of Daniel's vision showing the rise and fall of the four universal empires in the form of a ram, a goat, and the horns of the goat. The vision concludes in Daniel 8:13 and 14 with a question and an answer. Daniel 8:13 and 14. "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Although the vision gives a period of time to transpire before the sanctuary would be cleansed, no indication as to when it would begin to count the period of 2,300 days. It was in answer to Daniel's prayer in regard to his continued concern for his people that the prophecy of the 70 weeks was given. It was to be a partial explanation for the vision of the 2,300 days. Let's look again at verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined. The Hebrew word for determined, Strong's number 2852, means literally cut off, and we think this is the proper thought. This prophecy of the 70 weeks is cut off, or a part of the period of the 2,300 days. It is the first part. In other words, both of these prophecies have the same beginning date. Those living at and after the culmination of the 70 weeks could see the fulfillment of this prophecy concerning Messiah, and to them it would give proof of the authenticity of Daniel and his visions. Jesus coming as Messiah the Prince and accomplishing what Daniel had predicted would seal the vision of the 2,300 days. It would guarantee its fulfillment. Daniel 9:24 concludes with the thought that within the 70 weeks, the Most Holy would be anointed. Whenever we see the words "Most Holy" in our Bibles, we think of the innermost compartment of the tabernacle. The word means, according to Jacinius, that which is holy, a holy thing. But it also means a thing consecrated to God, and in a few instances, people as well. For example, in Jeremiah 2:3. Here we see the word translated most holy as applicable to Israelites indeed. And it is this same class, Israelites indeed, who were anointed with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after our Lord's death, and yet within the 70 weeks. In verse 27 of Daniel 9 are yet more things which Messiah would accomplish at his first advent. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Jesus came as Messiah at the beginning of the 70th week and was cut off in the middle of the week. What is meant that he would confirm the covenant for 1 week, and what covenant is referred to? We see nothing to indicate that either the law covenant or the new covenant are referred to. The primary meaning of the word translated confirm is that of binding and also to make strong and strengthen. The law covenant had been in effect for over 1600 years, and Israel had failed to receive most of its promised blessings. It was not Jesus' object to strengthen that covenant between the Jews and God, which demanded perfect obedience to gain its reward, but to open a new and living way by which the Israelites indeed could escape the condemnation that came as a result of failure to keep the law. The new covenant was yet for a future time after his body members had proved faithful, and so the reference couldn't be to the new covenant. The covenant that is referred to in our text is the unilateral covenant or promise of the 70 weeks. Even though he would be cut off in the middle of the week, yet the favor of the Israelites as individuals would continue until the full end of the 70 weeks. And so it was. He came to his own, to the Israelites, and they received him not. But he did not immediately turn to the Gentiles, nor did he permit his disciples to do so, until the divinely promised period of exclusive favor to the Jews had come to an end. He showed that the promised favor was binding upon God and would not be violated. Verse 27 continues, and it says, "In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." The sacrifice and the oblation have application to those typical offerings in connection with the tabernacle and the temple. Both those of the animals here styled the sacrifice, and the bloodless offerings, such as those of the abundance of the crops, which were here called oblations. But did the Jews cease to offer such sacrifices when Jesus died? Absolutely not. Their practice continued just as before, even though with the Jews dispersed unto all nations after AD 70, the practice diminished to the point where it was all but extinct. The prophecy indicated that it would cease when Jesus died, and so it did, from God's standpoint. He no longer recognized the sacrifices offered even in a typical sense. And that is the theme of Paul's teachings in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. After he states that the law was a shadow or a picture of good things to come, he points out that the sacrifice of animals could not take away sin. If they did, there would have been no need to repeat the sacrifices year after year. Their very repetition was a reminder of sin being present with them. In verse 9 of Hebrews 10, he says, "He took away the first, the typical sacrifices, that he might establish the second, the real sacrifice that was pictured by the typical." After Jesus' death had provided the sacrifice for sin, God could no longer accept the typical sacrifices, no matter how good the intent of those who offered them. Coming back to Daniel 9:27 and reading from the New American Standard, it says, "And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. As a result of the Jews' rejection of Jesus, their religion became an empty form, a mark of their repudiation of the one sacrifice for sins, and therefore an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus pronounced the judgment of Jehovah when he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so we see from secular history that following the close of that 70th week, the trouble began, culminating in the destruction of their city and their temple and their dispersion amongst all the nations of earth. How wonderfully detailed is Daniel's prophecy regarding Jesus' work at the first advent in regard to the Jewish nation. How it strengthens our faith in all the promises of God, especially toward ourselves, when we see the exactness in which God fulfills prophecies uttered by his prophets. The words, "It is finished," included fulfilling all that was predicted of Messiah that pertained to his humiliation, some of which we have considered. And yet there is another aspect of the work that Jesus finished at the cross that we would like to touch upon, and that has to do with the providing of the ransom price and the completion of his testing for worthiness of the divine nature. Both of these began at Jordan and culminated at Calvary. When Jesus presented himself in consecration to God, he stood before his Father as a perfect man. His consecration was to do the Father's will unto death, which meant more than just keeping the law. It meant also doing all that was written of him in the book. The acceptance by God of Jesus' consecration constituted a positive contract, obligating Jesus to faithful obedience to God's will and obligating God to fulfill his promise of exaltation to the divine nature for compliance with the terms. In order to provide the ransom price for Adam, Jesus had to die as a perfect man. That meant he must keep the law in its fullness and die without forfeiting his life because of sin. Jesus kept the law, and as long as he did, God was obligated to grant him continued life. It was because of this obligation on God, based on his law covenant with Israel, that Jesus could say that he could call for 12 legions of angels to deliver him from the Jews. But in order to fulfill his covenant to do all that was written of him in the book, it was necessary that he would pour out his soul unto death, that he would make his soul an offering for sin, that he would use his strength and vitality in the service of God, promoting the interests of the kingdom. He would need to live a life of self-sacrifice. Jesus permitted his life to be taken from him in obedience to God's will. He declared in John 10:18 that men could not take his life from him if he had been unwilling for them to do it. As a result of permitting his life to be fraudulently taken from him, Jesus retained his right to human life as an asset, his, legally, and not as a gift or as a reward. And as a result, he will be able to give this right to life to Adam and his posterity to release them from death. The arrangement made between the Father and our Lord by which he would receive the divine nature did not involve the Lord's right to earthly life. The Father did not contract to give Jesus life on the divine plane of existence in exchange for his life as a human being. Had this been the case, Jesus would have nothing to give to any of the human race. His earthly life came to an end on the cross, but his right to life remains under his control, imputed to his body members now, but soon to be applied to Adam and his posterity. In the carrying out of his consecration to do the Father's will, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 2:17 that Jesus was made like unto his brethren. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It is necessary that we realize that his brethren is not a reference to sinful humanity. Those the scriptures refer to as children of wrath, but only those who have been brought nigh to the Father through the blood of Christ and have received the spirit of adoption into God's family. It is these who are justified and reckonedly freed from Adamic sin and are in this sense like our Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 4:15, the apostle states that he was in all points tempted, the diaglot says tried, like as we are, yet without sin. Here too we note that he was tested or tried as his followers are tried, not as the world is tempted. He was not tempted along the lines of depraved desires to do evil. Jesus' temptations in the wilderness clearly show that the nature of the testings that Jesus had. Matthew 4:1-10. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came unto him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus saith unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. His first temptation was the use of divine power to minister to his own wants, the appeasement of the flesh. He had been 40 days without food, and suggestion to use spiritual powers for the necessities of the flesh might seem reasonable. But Jesus was quick to realize that this would be a misuse of the power that had been given to him to further the interests of the kingdom. His second was the use of sensational methods to introduce himself to the people, to leap from the pinnacle of the temple in sight of the multitude, that seeing him survive unhurt would be proof of his being Messiah and thus receive the approval of the world. But Jesus recognized that such an action would constitute tempting divine providence. The offer of speedy success in the establishment of the kingdom without suffering and death, but with cost of recognition of Satan as the legitimate ruler of the earth, was the third temptation. And Jesus realized that the cost of this suggestion to worship Satan was too much to pay, for it would cost him the approval of his Father. Our Lord's testings were to determine if he had given up his will to fully do the will of his Father and him only. And the Lord's brethren are tested along the same lines as our Lord, to see if we love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to see if we have fully given up our will in our striving to do the will of our God. Let us endeavor to follow in the footsteps of our Master, who was tested in all points and yet without sin, while remembering that if we sin unintentionally because of the weakness of our fallen flesh, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus' work that the Father had given to him was accomplished at the first advent, and it came to an end on the cross when he cried, "It is finished." He had fulfilled prophecy. He had founded his church and instructed his apostles. He provided the ransom price and proved faithful to his covenant of sacrifice. And in so doing, he left us an example to follow. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life."